Again, let me encourage you to have that open in front of you. I think you'll find it easier, along hopefully with easier following through with the outline as well. And a couple of people last week reminded me that it would probably be helpful if I just kept you up to track with where we are, if I don't actually sort of mention some of the phrases on the outline. So I'll try to do that so you know where we're going and so you know when to wake up. Bad news is hard to give and it's hard to take, isn't it? Some people, of course, seem to have the job given to them of passing on bad news. On a lighter note, perhaps you wouldn't have wanted to be the coach who was the guy who had to front up to Ian Thorpe a few weeks ago at the Olympic swimming trials to tell him that he was disqualified after slipping off the blocks. On a more serious note, of course, we can think sometimes of the police and the tough job that they've got delivering bad news to the homes of accidents of accident victims. And hard, of course, for doctors to pass on test results that are not good for the patient who perhaps have a life-threatening condition. Well, I have to say, today's message is bad news. There's no skirting around it. This is a talk not full of jokes and stories, because Isaiah 5 is a bad news chapter. And it's a hard message to give, and it's a hard one to take. And so let's begin just by praying and asking God to help us take the tough news that's in this chapter. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we approach your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for the way in which it speaks to us today. We thank you for the way in which it is your authoritative word to us. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be much at work in our minds, but also in our hearts, opening both to hear you speak to us through your word today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this whole talk, as you saw at the very beginning, was "This Ain't No Love Song," and that's really about right. Isaiah lived with a major tension, of course, just like many of us would do, Christians today. The tension between what will be at some stage in Isaiah's future, and in fact in many ways in our future too. And we got a glimpse of that in those opening verses of chapter 2 last week, if you recall. The tension between what will be then and what is, the harsh reality of a fallen world and all the evidence of the sin and decay that points to that. So it's actually more than a little strange, isn't it, that this chapter begins with what looks like a song. And in fact, it's supposed to sound like a love song. But I would guess that Isaiah's original readers probably just have been just as puzzled at these words as perhaps you were when you opened your Bible up and had a read of them today. It's a very strange love song, if you look at it. In fact, of course, it turns out that it's really a parable. And far from being a very sentimental, mushy, sloppy, Mother's Day sort of love song, it actually has a very hard and tough message, because something has gone seriously wrong. And God, through Isaiah, is seeking to address it. Now, some of the imagery that's used here is important to get our heads around and to help us understand things. And you can see that there's some of those are listed out there on the first page of your outline. When Israel is mentioned in this context, just to really confuse you, it's talking about Judah. Okay? Let me see if we've got a map up here. There we go. Okay. Now, I realise that's probably a little bit small right at the back there. But if you can see the yellow words Judah and Israel, okay, Israel, if you remember, was the conglomeration of all the northern tribes of Israel. And they had split off from the one, the biggest, but the single tribe of Judah sometime before. Now, here is Jerusalem, in exactly the same spot it is today. All right, so topographically, this map wouldn't look much different today if you took an aerial photo. Well, it is an aerial photograph taken today, actually, but there you go. And the area of Judah, you can see the little dot that's just going to follow the border of Judah, because you probably can't see the lines very clearly. But there you go. Roughly sort of that neck of the woods down there. It might be a little bit out. Okay, so that's where we're talking about. But where Isaiah now talks about Israel, he's actually talking about Judah, because he's really talking about the people of God, the people who had stuck to God's original covenant with that, or supposedly has stuck with that original covenant. Where he uses the term vineyard, it's a metaphor for Judah again, for the people, for the nation. That's actually explained back in chapter 3, but you don't need to worry about that for the moment. And the bad fruit that we hear about in verses 2 and 4 are the sin that Judah is accused of. And that's all explained for us in the six woes. Did you notice those woe is ... that occurred during the reading? Well, there's six of those, and the sin, the bad fruit, is really what's explained in those woes. So let me see if we can actually break down the chapter for us into four main parts, again, as you've got there in your outline. Verses 1 and the first bit of 2a is the introduction, which is designed to catch the reader's attention and set the scene. As part of a parable, it's talking about God's generosity, his blessing and his protection. But as soon as you get to the second half of verse 2, God himself is now speaking in this so-called song, and he's asking the people who are reading it, or who are listening to it, the audience, if you like, for a verdict. He's asking for a verdict. And Israel's response shows their short memories, their selfishness and their godlessness, as we'll see it spelled out shortly. Verses 5 to 6, we're over on page 2 of your outline. Verses 5 to 6, God speaks again and he announces his own response to the situation, which is judgment. And verse 7, Isaiah kicks back in again and the parable is explained and it's applied to the people who are his original audience, to Judah, the people of Judah. And the rest of the chapter from verse 8 onwards is really spent just teasing out what the bad fruit, what the sinfulness, what the wrong things that's going on in the life of Judah really are, and the subsequent destruction that is God's judgment on them. So let's have a look and see how that unfolds. Look at this bad fruit together, point 3 on your outline. The bad fruit mentioned in this song parable is described, as I said, in more detail by these six woes. You can see those woes on verses. You know, this is a really good argument for bringing your own Bible to church, because you can start marking it up. You can start putting little marks in the margins and sort of making sense of all this tangled passages like this. So verse 8, verse 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21 and 22 and 23 are those six woes. And the list is painful if you glance down and have a look. There is clearly a serious problem amongst God's people. And for starters, right, Isaiah sort of goes in easy, right? He starts off by looking at what this bad fruit looks like on the surface. This is what's happening on the surface. And the two examples he uses are the land and this drink and debauchery. And when it comes to the land, of course, this is the land that God gave his people. And there were very specific arrangements set out, starting at the covenant of Sinai and developed over time since then. And the land is always God's. This is his land. He's given to his people. But it remains God's. And there were conditions laid down and frameworks set up so that it would be shared fairly, so that everyone would have sufficient for their needs, to look after their family, to be able to look after those in society who for whatever reason, weren't able to care for themselves, the whole thing. But instead, the picture we've got here in verses 8 and 9 is of selfish, greedy, land-grabbing materialism. Sort of sounds a bit like Sydney, doesn't it, at the moment? So that's one of the things that's happening on the surface. The other thing is this drink and debauchery, because, again, if you might recall if you were here last week, we're at the very end of the reign of King Uzziah. And during the reign of King Uzziah, there had been great prosperity. God had blessed the people in a very tangible sense with a great economy, with great trade, with secure borders. And all this prosperity had not led, though, to a spirit of generosity to all. It was a golden age, yes. But what resulted was the people wallowing in their self-pleasure, in their drunken debauchery, their pleasure-seeking. And their arrogance towards God, and verses 11 and 12 sort of highlight that. But things get worse. On the surface, all this can look good, can't it? People party and drink and all the rest of that, usually because things are going well in their lives. That's a very sort of standard kind of response to things going well and having money and enjoying life. So on the surface, it can all look like affluence and blessing. But if we look more closely, really from verse 11 and 12 onwards, we see that the real problem is not simply what we see on the surface, but what is underneath, what is on the inside. So we look in those verses at the attitudes of the people of Judah, because that's what drives their actions, isn't it? It's true for us too. Our attitudes, what's going on inside us, is what drives what happens on the outside. And what we have is this sort of litany of problems. Have a look at verses 18 and 19, where we can see an arrogant defiance and contempt of God. And in verse 20, we have this warped, self-justifying moral sense that's developed. In verse 21, it's just out-and-out conceit, thinking they are so clever, so wise, that they don't need God. In verses 22 and 23, we see this serious perversion of justice. And again, if you remember last week, highlighted this was a particular issue for that culture at that time, because perversion of justice meant that the people who were genuinely poor, genuinely struggling, there was no social services, of course, in those days, well, they suffered and suffered seriously and badly when the rich just simply bought the courts, so to speak. And even though these things are very bad and are bad news and are part of what we see under the surface, the real heart of the problem for Judah is in the second part of verse 24. They have turned their backs on God. That's it. That's the heart of it. And isn't that a classic picture of sin? On the outside, it looks successful and glamorous and maybe even wise, at least by the world standards. And yet what it really is preoccupied with self. And inside there is this coldness towards God and an independence, a defiance, a redefining of all the rules to suit ourselves, a sort of doing my thing, my way, and leaving God totally out of the picture. And I have to say, this is the most serious problem our world has ever and will ever face. It was the problem in the beginning, it remained a problem for Isaiah's contemporaries, and it still is a problem for us. And I maintain, if you go out on the street today, you were to walk down to any shopping centre and take a poll and ask people, what is the worst problem facing the world today? What do you reckon you'd get? I reckon you'd get terrorism. You'd get the war in Iraq. You maybe get some people mentioning environmental issues. You'd maybe get some people talking about economic inequality, perhaps. Or any number of other things, perhaps. Terrible things in themselves, no question. No question at all about that. But those things are only symptoms. They are only symptoms of the really big problem, and that is our wholesale rejection of God. They are only the things that bubble to the surface, while all along the cancerous evil of sin just eats away deep down at our core. And if we're to be honest, with us, little has changed. If Isaiah were alive today and recording a vision that God gave him here and now, the names would be different, the places would be different, but would the description change? I wonder. How else would you describe the society and the community that we live in and that we are part of? How else would we describe the conspicuous consumerism that we wallow in, the endless climb to do better and be perceived as doing better, whether it's the moving up into a different part of Sydney that's regarded as superior, whether it's getting that extra job because it makes us feel good and massages our ego and gives us more money to play with, whatever it might be. We see already in our own governments the rewriting of laws, the rewriting of morals that have stood for long periods of time, all to suit our lust for pleasure and self-gratification. And the appalling disregard for the genuinely poor and needy in our community, and the out-and-out shunning of the millions in the world who are on the edge of starvation or dying from totally preventable diseases. Surely points the finger at each one of us. And for all the remoteness, that 2,800 years separates us and Isaiah, you know, he could be standing here. He could be delivering his vision for the very first time. And he could be pointing his finger at us. Let's move on to point four, which you'll find over the page, halfway down the page, page three on your outline. So what's going to happen? This desolate picture of the society of the day has been painted. How is God going to respond to this? Well, think back to that love song, that so-called love song, right at the beginning of this passage. I said earlier that the vineyard of that song is a metaphor for the nation of Judah, for the nation of God's own people. And so, for the woes, these lists of specific sins, there are actually four therefore passages. So, woe, because all these things are happening that are so wrong and are grieving God. Therefore, this is what God will do. There are four therefores that announce the judgment. And that judgment is symbolized overall in the destruction of the vineyard, the destruction of God's own people and nation. And you can see the therefores in verses 13, 14, and 24 and 25. So let's see what they reveal to us and what they tell us, first of all, about God in action. See, I guess these verses tend to stand out in our minds as we read them because they focus on this terrible nature of God's judgment and how fierce and unrelenting it is. But if we're not careful, we can actually miss more subtle messages here about what Isaiah tells us about what God is really like and how he responds to the sin of his people. And as God is described in two key ways in this chapter, and in fact throughout the whole book, and they're there on your outline, he's described as the Lord Almighty, taking, I guess, the original sort of sense of that, and also as the Holy One of Israel, so a mighty, powerful God who is holy, who is set apart and special and different. And as you've probably already picked up, the most common description of God in Isaiah, if you were here last week, is of this mighty, powerful God ruling over all, one who is absolutely sovereign, one who is totally uncompromising in his standards, and who is angry at sin, but still cares about his people and his world. And Isaiah 5 focuses on what this mighty and holy God is going to do in response to sin. And as we would expect from the description of God, his response to the sin of his people is mighty and it is powerful. You know, we have a saying, don't we, in our culture, we talk about poetic justice, don't we? You know, it's the sort of thing we say that when the school bully gets picked on himself, we say that's poetic justice. He deserved it, got some of his own treatment. And you can see elements of sort of that here, can't you? The great mansions mentioned in verse 8 are now empty and homeless and crumbling in verses 9 and 10. The feasting, the gluttony that seemed to epitomize life in Judah in verse 12 leads to starvation in verse 13. But you know, this is not about a tit-for-tat kind of justice because God is far bigger than that. Because the big issue here is the holy, mighty, one true God is angry. Not angry in a flying off the handle sort of type of anger that we often, you know, might feel. Because God never loses his cool. This is the calculated but reluctant anger of the Lord of the universe dealing with the arrogant rebellion of his creatures. And this is serious. Look at verse 25 as an example. I'm reading from a slightly different version from the ESV Bible, but it's close enough, you'll follow. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's a pretty scary image, isn't it? And then in verses 13 to 15, we see the scope of his judgment. That is, it's aimed at all peoples, not just his people Judah. They should have known better, yes. But the shape of the judgment involves not just the people of Judah, but the destruction of the surrounding nations up to the north and the northeast there of Assyria, and then a little later on, Babylon. And they're mentioned in part of verse 13 and in 26 through to 30. And so the foreign invaders that finally did physically destroy both the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah weren't just, you know, fortunate, lucky, opportunistic nations with powerful armies. Look at verse 26. It uses wonderful language that sort of suggests that God whistles them up to do his will. You know, the most feared military forces in the world at the time called up, like you and I call for a dog. Because God is powerful. God is mighty. And he can call nations to do his will. And all of this has got to raise, surely, big questions and issues in our minds about our view of God. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, or maybe ask the question yourself, that, you know, struggling with believing in what appears to be this violent God of the Old Testament, or maybe people who suggest how inconsistent the Bible is when you read passages like this, and then you hear about, you know, Jesus preaching love and forgiveness, while Isaiah talks about the wiping out of nations. So I think people's confusion is understandable. If you haven't read the whole Bible, if you haven't worked an understanding in its context, then yeah, you're going to get those sort of slightly strange one-sided angles about the nature of God. But many of you have spent many years in the Bible. How does its impact on your view of God? Do you have second thoughts when you come to passages like this? I mean, we know God is generous and loving and patient and slow to anger, but it also makes very clear that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And that's an essential part of God's nature that we ignore at our peril. We must learn to take seriously God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice, realizing that someone has to pay the price for our rebellion. And it either has to be us at the cost of our eternal life and in its place eternal death, separated from God forever. Or someone else has got to pay for it. Perhaps God himself, of course, as he reveals in due course, at the cost of his own son. But these truths must impact our thinking and the way we speak and the way we act and the way we pray. On to our last point on your outline there, point five. And one of the big issues is when we look at any part of the Old Testament, a big issue is working out how this fits in with us. And all right, I've been drawing some very generalized parallels between this chapter and our own world. And they are just that. They are very generalized. I'm not suggesting anything more than that. But, you know, it is true, isn't it? So in so many ways, little has changed in the last 2,800 years since this was written. When we look at any part of Scripture, there are at least two questions we've got to ask. We've got to ask, what does the rest of the Bible make of this? And what should we do in response? So let me take a quick peek at a couple of passages in the New Testament that I think shed some light on our understanding of this. I mentioned last week how Isaiah is the bedrock of the New Testament. In other words, how so many of its big ideas find themselves fulfilled in the New Testament. And it's certainly true that some of the ideas in chapter 5, of course, we actually even hear Jesus speaking about. An example would have been in Matthew 23, where he talks about the woes that he has to the hypocrites, who are the Jewish leaders of the time, echoing these sorts of words that we have in Isaiah 5. But then in Matthew 21, we've got a parallel sort of parable, if you like, about a vineyard again. All right, when you get a chance, have a look at it. The reference is there on your outline. But clearly, we discover in that despite all that happened, despite all that Isaiah had to say and all the other prophets in the Old Testament, Israel continued to reject the word of the prophets, the warnings that they brought from God, and even killed them. And of course, this is climaxed in the rejection and the murder of the Son of God himself. In fact, of course, this is exactly where all sin leads. And yet it is out of that bad news that God brings the best news. Because through the death of Jesus comes salvation from the terrible judgment of God that we've just had a glimpse of in Isaiah 5. our mighty, holy God can work through extreme bad to bring extreme good. In the death of Jesus, of course, God's justice and his mercy converge together, and our rebellion and our sinfulness is dealt with once and for all. And if you haven't already, then let me urge you to turn to Jesus and be saved from that judgment. You need to do that because God doesn't ignore your sin. He won't ignore your sin, but he has dealt with it in Jesus, and you need to deal with it as well, also in Jesus. But let's also look briefly at a little more closely at one of the expressions of sin that dominate in this chapter in Isaiah, and that also gets more than a mention of the New Testament. We could have picked any of them. But materialism and greed remained issues for God's people, well, not only in Isaiah's time, but through to the first century when the New Testament was written, and of course, right up to the present day. You'd have to be from another planet not to acknowledge that we have, in Australia today, a major preoccupation with self and with pleasure. And that means we often fail to see the genuine needs of others, both the people living around us and people further afield. And we frequently fail to keep our trust in God because we much prefer to put our trust in much more tangible things. We've only got to look around to see the poison that gross affluence has brought and continues to bring our own nation. How else can you describe a $3.2 billion profit from poker machines in this state alone in the last year? And the misery and the poverty and the broken relationships that that contributes to so many hundreds or thousands of people. Is it any wonder that so many places in the Bible warn against the hazards of wealth and prosperity, and in fact of even desiring that? Is it any wonder that Jesus himself saw it was easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Now don't get me wrong, the Bible never decries wealth and riches in themselves. They're neutral. Money and possessions are all just things. They don't have any inherent value or worth. But it is profoundly clear that those riches can bring great spiritual and moral danger that is often just best avoided. And yet we as a church often shy away from frank and honest discussion and teaching on the subject, don't we? We aren't even comfortable speaking about our church finances out loud often, let alone submitting our personal wealth to God. Despite all the warnings of Scripture, you know, we have large and influential churches around our city built on the very dodgy doctrine that the main evidence of God's blessing in your life is material prosperity, and that if you're not prospering in that particular way, then you're doing something very wrong. But I want to say Scripture is scathing of the view that holds up the shallowness of just physical, material, monetary wealth, the kind of wealth that Jesus says rots and decays and rusts. It is scathing of the view that holds up that against the eternal treasure that life in Jesus brings. That's the real blessing. There is no comparison. And wealth and material prosperity can bring great hazards to our eternal wealth, as our eternal wealth in Jesus, I meant to say. Later on in the New Testament, Paul, in writing to his protege Timothy, in his first letter there in chapter 6, he makes clear with these words, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And note how the next bit's often misquoted. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So when we compare ourselves here in Australia to the majority of the world's population, we are like the wealthy elite in Isaiah 5. And just a few verses on, in the same letter to Timothy, Paul has some sobering words for us. These are for us. These aren't for the Kerry Packers of the world. This is for you and me. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, that is the rich, that is you and me, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Clearly, the good news of Jesus moves us to dependence upon God and generosity towards others, and not letting ourselves fall into the same trap as the people that Isaiah lived amongst. And you know, this powerful, this potent, but somewhat depressing passage of Scripture, you know, we can't afford to gloss over this and forget it. We may not be 8th century BC in Judah, but we are still God's people, and we are still called to be obedient to our great, powerful, and just God. And we will still be held accountable one day for our response to these words in Isaiah. And I can think of no more appropriate way to wind this up, but to encourage you now to humble yourselves before God and confess to Him how you have allowed, how I have allowed, materialism and pleasure seeking to lead us to have contempt of God. How it's led us to twist moral truth, how it's led us to conceit and perverted justice, allowed those things to reign in our lives and in our community. So let's now move into a time of reflection and confession. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to thank you for this passage in your word, as hard and as harsh as it is. We thank you for its clarity, for its unambiguous nature. We cannot ignore its message to us. Please again, may your Holy Spirit open our hearts and our minds to what it's saying to us. And may your Spirit continue to work in us as we come now to reflect and to confess not just the sin that this passage reveals, but whatever else your Spirit unfolds in our lives. We were reminded last week about the nature of our rebellion. You'll see the verses on the screen.